Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for allowing us to be here. We think of those words that I want to see you. And I believe this morning, Lord, that you will reveal yourself to us through the word, that we will see Jesus in literal living color as we look to you this morning, to your word. I pray, Lord, that you would guard us against any distractions this morning, Lord, whether it be those things around us, Lord, or even in our own minds, that we would just devote this time to you, that you would speak to us this morning. Speak to those here that don't know you. I pray, Lord, that you would show them their inability to be pleasing to you apart from yourself, Lord, and the power of the Holy Spirit. Speak to those discouraged this morning, those that are having problems in relationships, Lord, and whatever it might be, that we would trust you this day. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to pick it up in verse 43 through verse 48. We're going to finish off this fifth chapter this morning as we're, of course, looking here at the Sermon on the Mount. And we've entitled the message, The Christian and Love. The Christian and Love. And as you're turning there, make mention, of course, this afternoon over in the chapel, of course, 2 o'clock is the Spanish service. And then 6 o'clock this evening is Refuge Young Adults. This Wednesday night, Communion and Worship. What a great time. Usually the last Wednesday of each month, we set it aside to have an entire worship service along with communion. So we encourage you to come on out this Wednesday night at 7 o'clock as we worship together and break bread together. Well, let's look here now at this very last illustration of righteousness here in Matthew chapter 5. We'll pick it up in verse 43, the Christian and love. It says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, this is referred to, this section we're looking at, as one of the difficult or hard statements of Jesus. Jesus, of course, now is speaking about loving our enemies. Now, of course, last Sunday, we looked at revenge, that we weren't to take revenge, and how tragic it was. The next morning, we saw that played out at, of course, University of Virginia Tech. What a tragic event. I hope that all of us are praying for those families that have been affected by that. But that was a classic illustration of what Jesus spoke against, revenge. Anger left undealt with, unchecked, ultimately leads to grudges and then revenge. Unfortunately, that person was not able to obviously look at the words of Jesus and follow what Jesus is warning against. And I believe that any of us are capable of doing some of the crimes that we see on television and what we saw portrayed last Monday. It's amazing to listen to the different, where do these monsters come from? They're called humans is what they are. And they're sinners like all of us. And this is why Jesus has tried to teach us that we must deal with our anger and it must not develop into harboring grudges and ultimately taking revenge. Well, we come now to the next section that deals with love. It's one thing to say, I'm not going to take revenge on someone else. But what about the next step now where Jesus says you got to love that person? You got to love your enemy. Now, wait a second. Okay, I'll hold off on the revenge part, but to actually love the person that I'm going to take revenge on. And really what Jesus is speaking about here is difficult people. And you think about it, all of us encounter difficult people. You may be sitting next to one right now as we speak. Difficult people. We grew up with them. Maybe in grade school, we were with someone that would say, sit down. They'd pull the chair out from us. Or maybe they would pull our hair. Or maybe they would take cuts in front of us in line. Or maybe as we got older, they would say, how much money do you have? They'd take our lunch money from us. And then maybe later on in time, they take your boyfriend, they take your girlfriend. And then when you eventually move out of the house, you maybe develop a friendship with someone and you say, let's be roommates. And then as your roommates, you come to find out they don't pay rent. They eat up your food. They're a bunch of mooches. And you look at these people and you say, man, there's some difficult people out there. Then you start working a job. And what happens? You come up with some great ideas and your coworker steals them and takes them to the boss. It can just go on and on and on. And in response to that, Jesus says that we are to love our neighbor. But notice what the Pharisee says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, praise God, I can fulfill that verse. How about you? Can you hate your enemy? That would be an easy verse to comply with and to follow. But Jesus says, no, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who persecute you. Now, we need to note this morning as we look at this section, what Jesus is asking us to do is absolutely impossible. And I want to be upfront about that. When you look at this passage, this section this morning, it is absolutely impossible. And I hope all of us today come away with that idea and the thought in our mind that what Jesus is asking us to do is absolutely impossible. And it is. Because apart from the new birth, apart from Jesus living inside of us, loving our enemies is totally against our nature. It was C.S. Lewis who made some comments regarding the Sermon on the Mount, specifically this section we're looking at right here as to loving our enemies. And he made some comments about how he didn't like the Sermon on the Mount. And he went on to say, as caring for the Sermon on the Mount, if caring for means liking it or enjoying it, I suppose no one cares for it. Who can like being knocked flat on his face with a sledgehammer? I can hardly imagine a more deadly spiritual condition than that of a man who can read that passage with tranquil pleasure. This morning, as we walk away from this passage, literally, we should feel like we've been slammed to the ground. Because these words are not to make us feel good. They're to expose the sinfulness that's in all of our hearts. If any of us walk away this morning from this sermon thinking, oh, I feel so good. I mean, I'm so excited. You know, you walk away, you've got a real problem. You really do. Because this passage exposes the inability of man to do what God requires. We're talking about God's righteousness. And this is the last illustration of God's righteousness. This section that we've been looking at starts in verses 17 and runs all the way to verse 48. And it's dealing with the Christian's righteousness. Notice what verse 20 of Matthew 5 says. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of God. So what Jesus does is he goes on to show six ways that our righteousness can exceed that of the religious community. Each phrase starts with, you have heard, six times. Then Jesus says to the people, but I say to you, and he counters it. The first one was the Christian in anger. Second illustration was the Christian in sex. The third illustration was the Christian and divorce. The fourth illustration was the Christian and sincere speech. And then last week was the Christian and revenge. But now the Christian and love. Jesus is describing a supernatural transformation that can take place in the heart of someone that really knows the Lord. Now, here are the three areas that we want to look at this morning and encourage you to jot these down. Verse 43, what the law taught about love. Did the law actually teach that we could hate our enemies? Does the Bible teach this? Secondly, in verse 43, what the religious taught about love. what did the religious really teach? And then in verses 44 through 48, what Jesus taught about love. What was Jesus' real teaching on this subject? So let's look at what the law taught in verse 43. He says, you have heard that it was said. Now notice he does not say you have read in the law of Moses. Because what Jesus is referring to is the oral teaching of the religious leaders. Unfortunately, the people did not have scriptures that they could take home with them. The only scriptures that they came in contact with were those that were in the synagogue and those that were in the temple. And the reason for this was, is that not only were they extremely expensive, but generally speaking, the people couldn't read them. And so the people became dependent upon the religious leaders to read to them the scriptures and then to give the sense of the meaning of the scriptures to the people. And again, today, the same thing is going on. There are cults today that never encourage people to read their Bibles, because if people start to read their Bibles, they're going to find out the truth for themselves. So they tell them, you know, don't try to read the Bible unless you use these special pamphlets or study guides. Or listen to these CDs, or watch these videos, or attend these services. And it's all a way of basically holding the people in check and manipulating the people. And one of the things that we encourage here is that you have a Bible, that we want you to have a Bible. That's why as we're looking this morning at these verses, we're going to put one particular verse up on the screen. But generally, we're just putting the reference because I want you to physically look at the Bible yourself, because hearing and then seeing adds another dimension to our learning. So we encourage you to write things down, which even goes a step further. And by looking, you can see for yourself what the Bible really says. How tragic it is today, there are many that are depending upon leaders and they're depending upon councils to tell them. And how crazy it is in some of these denominations. They're having councils to determine whether same-sex marriages are acceptable to God or not. And so people can't make the decision, but the councils of the churches will. Listen, the decision's already been made a long time ago. The Bible's very clear on these things. So we need to study for ourselves. We need to take notes. We need to look at what the Bible says so that we come away from here saying, this is what God says, not necessarily what whatever the pastor says, that's what God says. But that's beside the point. The point is that you can say for yourself, this is what the Bible says. And so Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, but he says, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, as we look down at verse 43, we need to note that this is a partial quote. This quote that Jesus is giving is the same quote that we looked at last week. If you turn over to Leviticus 19, verse 18, and we'll kind of be bouncing in a few verses here this morning. But this was taken from Leviticus 19, 18. It is a partial quote. And the quote that the Pharisees were referring to reads, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. But then they add on this phrase, hate your enemies. Let me just be up front and just very clear about this. The Bible does not teach hate. The Bible, no place in it, ever encourages us to hate people. Now, we're to hate sin, but we're not to hate people. This is why those radical followers of Islam are so far from God. And I really believe those that follow that religion of hatred and trying to kill people, their God actually is the Christian's devil, is what it is. It really is. To convince people that by serving God, killing other people is the devil, it's not God. And so the religious, as we'll get into it, are misquoting this passage, and they're basically teaching hatred. In Leviticus 19:17 says, you shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You shall surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, there's two things about verse 18. God's concerned about actions and attitudes. Notice he says, you shall not take vengeance. That's our actions. God is concerned about what we do. And to take revenge, like what happened this week, God is totally against it. To commit a suicide bombing, God is totally against it. There is no justification whatsoever. But not only that, God is concerned about attitudes. In verse 18, he says, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people. So God is concerned about actions and attitudes. It is attitudes that ultimately lead to actions themselves. Attitudes in our heart lead to actions. And so God is concerned about both of them. Now, the confusion is that sometimes in Scripture, there are passages of Scripture that appear to be speaking about hatred. They appear to be even taken as personal hatred towards others. There's some Psalms in the Bible that are called imprecatory Psalms. Psalms 139, if you want to turn there for just a moment, is referred to as an imprecatory Psalm. Psalm 139, verses 19 through verse 24. Now, as you look at these Psalms, and there are several of them, they appear to teach vengeance. They appear to teach personal vengeance, that we're to go after the wicked, we're to do this to the wicked, we're to do that to the wicked. Psalm 139, verse 19, it says, oh, that thou wouldest slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed. For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate thee, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against thee? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. And look at verse 20. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. So does this psalm imply that we can pray prayers like, oh, God, I pray my boss's new hybrid would blow up on the 10 freeway in East L.A. at 5 o'clock on Friday in Jesus' name? Lord, I pray that my new heathen neighbor's new pool would develop a hole in the side of it or black algae. And I pray this in Jesus' name. That's an imprecatory psalm. No, it's not. Because when you look at this particular psalm and the imprecatory psalms, they're all praying for God's honor. It's all about those that are sinning against God. It's not personal, but it's against God. It's God's honor. Those that are trying to destroy his word, that are trying to destroy his plan. It's not in any way a personal thing, but it's that against God, which can become, in a sense, personal because we love the Lord. And we're never, ever encouraged in Scripture to hate others. It's just not taught in Scripture. And so it's really God's righteousness that's at stake. Matthew 5:7 says that we're to be merciful, realizing that God has shown mercy to me. How might I then show mercy towards others? There's a couple other passages. Exodus chapter 23, verses 4 and 5 says, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helplessly under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it with him. So you see someone's stolen car that you know, you make sure that it gets returned. This is the last time, well, you say, well, the next time I see my neighbor's donkey, I'll let him know. You know, okay, well, we're just talking about an act of kindness is what he's saying here. Proverbs 25, 21 and 22. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head and the Lord will reward you. You see, the Old Testament taught love inwardly with our heart and outward in our actions. So if you say the Old Testament teach hatred, absolutely not. Absolutely not. The Old Testament taught love in heart and in actions. So, secondly, in verse 43, what the religious taught about love. Look at verse 43 again. He says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, of course, the passage they're using is Leviticus 19, verse 18. Now, there are three errors to their thinking. I want to look at all three of these. Number one, the first error was they made an omission. If you look at Leviticus 19, 18, they omitted as yourself. That you are to love your neighbor as yourself. They omitted the phrase as yourself. Now you say, why is that important? Because that is the guideline for loving others. We are to love others to the same degree that we love ourselves. Now let me just be upfront about this. The Bible does not teach self-esteem. The Bible does not teach that I can't love others until I learn to love myself. The Bible does not teach that. For instance, in Ephesians 5:29, Paul says, for no one ever hated his own flesh. The Bible teaches that the problem is we love ourselves so much that often that interferes with our love for others and our love for God. Can you imagine if we, in a few moments, as we leave this place, we started to love our spouse, our children, our neighbors, our coworkers, as much as we love ourselves? Can you imagine what that would do to our homes? Can you imagine what it would do to this fellowship if we started loving everyone to the same degree that we love ourselves? And so today we have this self-worth, self-image, self-esteem. And basically all it is a big lie because we do love ourselves. Now, some of you say, well, I know so-and-so and they took drugs and they destroyed themselves. They didn't love themselves. Oh, yes, they did. They loved themselves so much they didn't care if what they were doing was killing them. They didn't care. They liked what they were doing and they enjoyed themselves so much, they were willing to sacrifice their marriage, their family, their job, their home, everything they have because they were so in love with pleasure. That is not someone that hates them. You say, well, what about the person that kills themselves? There's a person that is so caught up in what they are going through, like this man did last Monday. You talk about a self-centered person that was willing to destroy family after family because he was hurting. He was abused. Any act of suicide is the epitome of self-love. That they are willing for everyone to pick up their pieces because they're hurting. And a simple illustration, of course, of all of this is when there's a group picture, whose face do you look for first? Oh, caught you, didn't I? I caught a few of you. And then what is the classic response when we see ourselves? Oh, that's a terrible picture of me. And inside you're going, yeah. When they say that, I like to say, you're right. That is an ugly picture of you. You look so ugly in that picture. What do you mean? I don't think I look that bad. There's my point again. It's like, that's what we look for. Because we are concerned about ourselves. We're concerned about what people think about us. We're concerned about the way we come off. And it's because we do love ourselves. And that is the basis by which we treat others. We are to love others to the same degree that we love ourselves. Galatians 5:14 says, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And this is why it's so important, this simple omission, because if we don't think we love ourselves, then how are we going to treat others? The Bible teaches we do. We are so in love with ourselves that we are to love others to the same degree. The second error that they committed was they made a substitution. They took the word neighbor and exchanged it for Jew. So when they looked at any passage in the Old Testament that said neighbor, that automatically meant Jew. Same race, same religion, same culture. So that to say to love their neighbor was basically to love their fellow Jew. Now, why would they say this? Because the Old Testament, and even in the New Testament, as we look through it, we see a distinction in the Old New Testament between the term Jew and Gentile. Jew and Gentile. And even when you went to the temple, there was a court of the Gentiles. And the reason for this was, is that God did not want the Jews intermingling with the Gentiles who had multiple gods. Because God knew that if they married into a Gentile family, eventually they would begin to worship Gentile gods and forsake the true and living God. God was not in any way implying that he hated Gentiles. God wanted them to be a separate people because they were to model the true and living God before people. Now, unfortunately, the Jews began to take this separation as a way of simply saying that God didn't love the Gentiles. And so during Jesus' day, this idea of who is my neighbor was a hot, hot subject. If you turn over to Luke chapter 10, verse 29, this was a question that was asked to Jesus by a lawyer. This was a student of the Bible, a student of the Old Testament in Luke 10:29. We've all read this, but here was a man that ran up to Jesus and he wanted to be justified before Jesus. And Jesus asked him about certain commandments that he had obeyed, if he was aware of them. And he says, I've obeyed all these things from my youth. Luke 10:29. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? See, that was the question during Jesus' day. Who is my neighbor? And so Jesus replied in verse 30 and says, a certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among robbers. They stripped him and beat him and went off, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a certain priest who was going down on that road, when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, which they hated, who was on a journey, came upon him. And when he saw him, he felt compassion. He came to him, bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. Verse 36, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, the one who showed mercy towards him. And Jesus said to him, go and do the same. There's the interpretation of who our neighbor is. Our neighbor is ultimately anyone that's in need. That's what it is. It's anyone that is faithful in reaching out to others. That's our neighbor. It's not necessarily our same race, our same preferences. That's not what it is. The third error that they made was they made an addition and added, hate your enemy. The religious actually taught the people to hate others, which is the opposite of what the scriptures taught. We went through the book of Joshua. We noted that God sent Israel into Canaan and said, I want you to eradicate these heathen nations. And there was a reason behind all of that. These nations were extremely sinful. Had God allowed them to remain, no life would have been spared on this planet. So it was really God's mercy by which he sent them in. But before he sent them in, he gave them an opportunity. People like Rahab and her family repented, and they were Gentiles. They turned to God in faith. And though God could have had them, and God did have them physically exterminated, not their souls were really up to them what they did, whether they trusted in God or not. And so when the Jews looked at the Old Testament, they saw Gentiles as enemies. In Jewish writings, the Jews felt that they could hate these people and that they did not have to save one of them if they were dying. They people had under contempt for the Gentiles. And a matter of fact, in some of their writings, some of the Jewish rabbis actually taught that God created Gentiles to fuel the fires of hell. That's actually what they believe. Can you imagine saying that to a coworker tomorrow? Did you know God created you to fuel the fires of hell? God bless you. Have a nice day. And then walk away. Can you imagine that? Saying that to someone. That's actually what they thought. That God hates them, so do I. And if one is dying, if one is suffering, you're not to help them because they are the enemy. You know, there's even cults today that teach that. Of course, Children of God back in the 70s actually taught its followers to hate their family and to hate their parents. They actually used Luke chapter 14, verse 26 as their passage. It says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. He actually used this passage to teach hatred. The Bible does not teach hatred towards others. God intended for Israel to be evangelists to a lost world. He wanted them to so live out the love of God and the mercy of God that it would make people hungry and thirsty for the true and living God. But instead they became puffed up and self-righteous and they turned people away. Well, in verses 44 through 48 is what Jesus taught about love. And what a difference. Verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now notice, but I say to you. You've heard that you are to love your neighbors and hate your enemies, but that isn't what I say, and that isn't what the Old Testament says. This is what I say to you, that you are to love your enemies. Now, what does Jesus mean by love here? Jesus uses the most powerful word for love known unto man. The word love is the Greek word agape, which is God's divine love. It seeks the highest good. It's an unconditional love. It loves for no apparent human reason, a deliberate choice, not an emotion. It is motion. It is not based on feelings. It's an ongoing commitment. To wait for the feelings means your enemy will die. It's not dependent on treatment received or reaction of others towards it. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. It is Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his own love towards us, that in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, if you look down at this passage, notice it does not say like your enemies. It doesn't say that. It says love. Because like involves personal preferences. It's feelings. It's that which we personally take pleasure in. We don't necessarily have to take pleasure in those that we love. Because it has nothing to do with like, it has to do with love, which is a deliberate choice. It's an action on our part. It's motion more than it is emotion. The other types of love that we've looked at before, such as Eros and Philadelphia and the different Phileo, which is Philadelphia, city of brotherly love, those type of loves, those loves are based upon feeling. But this type acts and sometimes never feels. Because it's a choice. And Jesus says, love your enemies. Now, anyone that says, well, you know what, I can't love this person anymore. And I'm not in love with them anymore. That person is really confessing a sin is what they're doing. When someone says that to me, so I don't love my wife anymore. I don't love this person anymore. I used to love this back in the 80s and 90s. Of course, we used to use this term a lot. I don't feel, you know, it's a, I don't feel led to love my wife, or I don't feel it. So one of the brothers, I remarked to him about this, and so it's very cool. He made me this little door stop made out of lead. So I wait for people to come in and say, I don't feel led to love my wife. And so I hand them this little piece of lead. I said, you feel led? I want you to feel it for a little bit. Now, when you leave here, I want you to go and love your wife. Because it has nothing to do with feelings. It is a choice. And for us to say, I don't love my wife or I don't love this person, they're confessing a sin. They're saying, I'm not committed. I'm not going to obey. I'm not going to be a channel by which God can love through me. I will not do that. And it's really a choice. And it's an admission, really, to sin is what it is. Turn over to Luke 6:27 for a moment. I want to read this because Luke says the same thing, except he goes into a little more detail. as to this particular illustration that Jesus is using here. He gives devotes several passages to it in Luke 6:27-35. This, of course, is sort of the abridged version of the Sermon on the Mount that Luke gives. And Luke is giving it to specifically a Gentile audience. Jesus is preaching to the Jews specifically about his kingdom. And so in verse 27, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. Whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you. Whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. And just as you want people to treat them in the same way. And if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies, do good, lend expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to the ungrateful and evil men." It was Augustine who said, "To love those who love you is human. To hate those who hate you is demonic, but to love those who hate you is divine." It is calling for a divine plane of living, is what it's calling for. Now, as we look down at Matthew 5:44, I want to call attention to the King James Version. Some of you have the King James Version of the Bible. And as you look down at verse 44, I put it up on the screen. There's some manuscripts, specifically the King James uses those, that injects the phrase, "Bless those who curse you and to do good to those who hate you." But there are some manuscripts that omit those two phrases. Now, is this a contradiction? No. We have specifically over 5,000 manuscripts in the New Testament that give to us the meaning of the New Testament. The problem we have is our translations. That's the problem. If we could read the manuscripts, we could read for ourselves and come to our own conclusions, because we would be able to read the language in its original form. But because we can't, that creates some problems. So we have to often take the manuscripts, look at them and say, you know, what is this really saying? Now, these two instances that we're talking about are covered in Luke. We just read them. And so Luke kind of takes some of these, or Matthew takes some of them and puts them in his gospel, and there's a sharing that takes place. So what these two phrases that the King James happens to use is used in Matthew and in Luke's gospel. So there's not a big problem. It's not doing away with salvation. It's not teaching something that's wrong. It basically just says it instead of implying it. So there's not a big problem here. And so I want to look at these three things in verse 44, and I want to look at what Jesus is saying that we're to do. Number one, he says, "Bless those who curse you." The word "bless" means to speak well of, or literally to ask the person to have God's best. So when someone curses us and someone pronounces judgment, or they wish the judgment would fall upon us, our spiritual response is to bless them. We are to ask God to give to them the best. We're to respond in a way in which we're invoking God's blessing instead of a curse. Now, this is totally against our human nature, because our human nature wants to retaliate, as we spoke about last week. That's natural, but it's not spiritual. And so to respond in that way is a natural, but it's not spiritual. Now think about the love of the world today. The love of the world is, I'm nice to nice people. If someone is nice to me, then I'll be nice to them. Those that aren't nice to me, I'm not nice to them. Those that I like, I give extra, steps in order to be a friend to them. Those that don't like me, I just ultimately avoid. That is natural. There's nothing wrong. That's what we do naturally. But Christianity is not like that. We don't think logically. The Christian thought is that I'm going to reach out to that person, and at the same time, I'm going to show them God's love. That is the spiritual response to those that curse at us. Secondly, he says, do good to those who hate you. Romans chapter 12, verses 20 and 21 says, we feed them if they're hungry. We give them to drink if they're thirsty. We overcome evil with good. So this is speaking about our actions. The other speaks of words. This speaks of our actions. What actions are we going to do? So, you know, you got a neighbor, you don't like your neighbor, and you're pulling out your driveway, you notice that they got a flat tire, so you go, yeah, I feel like I want to obey this verse. So you pull up alongside, you roll down your window, and you say, next time, get Bridgestone tires. Have a nice day, and then you pull away. Oh, I feel so much better by helping them, you know. No, helping them would be getting out and saying, can I help you change that tire? Or can I help you with your car? Or do you have AAA? Let me call them. And that's what being a neighbor is. That would be a deed of kindness. But to roll down a window and say, next time buy a Toyota or something like that, that's not really, in a practical sense, the actions that Jesus is speaking about. But thirdly, he says, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. I believe without a doubt, prayer is the most powerful weapon in our arsenal as Christians. Because it is prayer, ultimately, that changes me. So often as we are dealing with a difficult person, we say, oh, God, change them. And in the process, God is changing me. God begins to show me areas that I haven't been right. God begins to reveal to me areas that I need to change in. So when we begin to pray, it first changes me, but secondly, it does often change others. Kind of jot down Acts chapter 7, and this was when Stephen was being stoned to death. Who should stand by and hear Stephen's prayer but Paul, known as Saul? Later on, we know that it was that execution, or that murder, really, it was the murder of Stephen that ultimately brought conviction and his conversion. So it was that prayer that not only had an effect upon Stephen by keeping his heart right, but it also brought salvation to those around him. And he says, we're to pray for those that spitefully use you, or literally treat you abusively, accuse you falsely, or even threaten you. Those are the folks we got to pray for. Those are the ones that we need to daily bring before God and say, God, please help me to not be bitter. God, please work out your life in them. God, bless them. Let them come to know Jesus Christ. Look at verse 45. In order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. When we love, we resemble God. Now, we don't do these things such as praying, blessing, and doing acts of kindness, those three things. We don't do those things in order to be a Christian. We do them because we are Christians. That's the only way we can do them anyway. We can't do it apart from God's strength anyway. So we do these things to identify with our Heavenly Father. It's kind of like our kids. You know, when our kids do something real good in school, maybe we have kids in sports and they do real well in sports, and we kind of look over at our wife and we say, he's just like his dad, you know, right away, you know, just right away. And then maybe the kid brings home a report card and it's an F, honey, our son is just like you. I mean, just check this out, you know, he got an F. And so we talk about resemblance. We talk about family resemblance. When you and I are praying, when you and I are speaking kind words, when you and I are doing acts of kindness, guess who that links us with? Links us with our Father, our Heavenly Father. It shows that we belong to Him. But notice something else about God's love. God's love is non-discriminating. Notice, for He causes His Son to rise on the evil and the good, and He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Isn't it amazing that the same Son rises on a palace as it does on a pig pen? You think about how good God is. I think of my life prior to knowing Jesus Christ, how good God was to me. Some of you here that don't know Jesus Christ, how good God has been to you. You may have good health this morning. You may have a good family. You have a good job. You have a home. You have a car. You have all of these things. You know, all of those things are the blessings of God. And what's so amazing is you may not even love Him and you may not even know Him, but you are a recipient of God's goodness. And that's what He's saying here. He's saying that His love doesn't discriminate. God loves the evil. He loves the good. That's what kind of God we serve. Romans 2:4 says, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" Verse 46. "Or if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same?" Now, what Jesus is basically teaching against is the mutual admiration club. And that was this religious club. These religious leaders loved other religious leaders. They loved everyone. The Pharisees loved the Pharisees. The Sadducees loved the Sadducees. The Herodians loved the Herodians. And so what Jesus is referring to is the fact that even heathens do the same thing that they're doing. And I like what he says there. He says, "Do not even the tax gatherers do the same." Now this, you talk about an insult. The Jews hated tax gatherers because they were Jews that had turned Roman sympathizers, literally. They were Jews that were collecting money from fellow Jews to give to Rome. And so the religious leaders didn't even look at them as being savable. Though they were a fellow Jew, they didn't believe they had a soul. They hated tax collectors. Well, of course, we hate the IRS. No, I mean, it's weak. You know, it's God bless them. They gave an extension or something like that. But the point is that there's hatred towards them. But this is much deeper than that. I mean, they detested tax collectors. And so what he's basically saying is, he says, you know what? In the final analysis, you're really no different than them. Oh, and he said this, their veins on their necks probably started sticking out. What do you mean that I'm on the same plane as a tax collector? Because tax collectors love other tax collectors. You Pharisees love other Pharisees. And so really, in all practical application, there really isn't any difference between you and them. That's quite a statement that Jesus is making, verse 47. "And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" I like that statement that Jesus makes, this question. What do you do more than others? See, that really, I think, is the heart of this section right here, is, are we different in love than non-Christians? Or do we say that I love just like so-and-so? That's not the standard. What do we do more than others? J. Oswald Sanders says, "The master expects from his disciples such conduct as can be explained only in terms of the supernatural." If people look at us and they say, "Oh, he loves so much. I've never seen another person that loves as much as him." Let's go a little higher than that. The way that person loves, it's like God. See, that's what he's talking about here. Is that our love is not coinciding with the treatment we're receiving. It's beyond that. He says, "Do not even the Gentiles do the same." Verse 48. And here's this closing verse. "Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, there's the therefore. And we ask, what's the therefore? Therefore, of course, we've been talking about love. We have been talking about God's non-discriminating love. We're talking about God's love that He allows the sun and the rain to come down upon the palace as He does the pig pen. And so this therefore is a reference to what He's been saying. And what He's saying is that our love is not to be like that of the world. It is to be like that which is of heaven. That if we truly have God's righteousness and we truly have God inside of us, our love is to be different. And He says, therefore, with that in mind, you are to be perfect. The word perfect means well-rounded. It could be translated complete in maturity. That which it was created for, a teacher opposed to a student. It's talking about maturity or completeness. Our love needs to resemble God's love. Now, the only way that can happen is through a new birth, through being born again. It is absolutely impossible to imitate God's love apart from God's nature. And that's why at the beginning we read that quote that was given by C.S. Lewis, that he hates this section, doesn't like it. Well, the reason he doesn't like it is because it hurts. That was his point. That you don't walk away from this passage saying, oh, I feel so good about myself. I think I may even have a group hug when I leave this place today. I mean, I just feel so good. No, you leave this saying, oh, God, I need your love. I am so discriminating when it comes to my love. I only love those that love me. Shame on me. And that's really what he's saying here. Matthew 19:26 says, with men this is impossible. With God all things are possible. By way of application, I think of this statement in verse 47 that Jesus makes. It's really a question. He says, what do you do more than others? I asked that to myself this morning. I asked that to you. What do I do more than others? Do I bless those that curse me? Secondly, do I do good to those who hate me? And thirdly, do I pray for those that spitefully misuse me or even persecute me? You see, those things are the things that mark us different from the world. Oh, you'll watch TV tonight and you'll see people, you know, shooting at each other. You'll see people resisting the police and you'll see all sorts of stuff going on. That's natural. That's natural. You'll see someone take someone to the parking place. They'll get out and say a few words. That's natural. Just be yourself. That'll all come out. But what Jesus is saying here is, are you different? When people curse you, do you pray and bless them? Do you, on the other hand, do an act of kindness towards them? See, that's the difference that he's saying. Now, again, I emphasize, this is impossible apart from a new birth. If we don't know Jesus Christ this morning, what I am saying to you this morning is an absolute impossibility. And that's the point that Jesus is attempting to make. You cannot do these things. You cannot be snug about this teaching on love. We need Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for this passage, Lord, that in many ways really hurts. It's sort of an ouch passage of scripture that as we look at it, we find ourselves realizing that our love in many ways is just like the Pharisees. Many times it's a discriminating type of love that we love those that love us, but that's not what you've called us to. You called us to resemble our Father. Our children resemble us. We need to resemble you. And Lord, let us this day, let us this week, let us begin to take on your resemblance in the way that we respond to others. Anybody can yell back and make comments, but it takes a real man or a real woman to pray for others, to bless them and to actually do an act of kindness, because it just doesn't come natural. So help us this day and this week, Lord. Let us resemble you in our love. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close with a song of